This morning, we're in part six of our study on the Holy Spirit. We're kind of deviating a little bit from our normal venture through the Word. And the Lord really put it upon my heart with all the bizarre ideas on the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit of God and the manifestations of the Spirit of God in a person's life that are out there, that we really needed to lay some foundational doctrine on who the Holy Spirit is. And that's what we're doing. And so far, we've seen that the Holy Spirit is spoken of with three different Greek prepositions in regards to His work in the world, in the lives of believers. And we said, first of all, the Holy Spirit is with us. And Jesus used the Greek preposition para, which spoke of the Holy Spirit drawing us to Christ. As we said on Thursday, wooing us to Christ. And then when a person surrenders his heart to the Lord, asking the Lord to come into his life, to be his Savior, to be his Lord, Jesus uses the Greek preposition en, where the Holy Spirit actually comes inside the person. He's a believer. And we saw that in John 20:22, that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus appeared to his disciples and Jesus breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," at that point, the disciples of Jesus were now New Testament saints. The Holy Spirit was indwelling them. And today, the minute we ask Christ into our life to be Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Interestingly, though, in Luke 24:49, Jesus said this after his death and resurrection. He said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And we said that on Thursday that the baptism, or the promise, was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowering for service to be witnesses of Christ. Now the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them, or the Greek preposition that Jesus used is epi, E-P-I. And we went into detail what that was all about on Thursday. This morning, what we're going to be focusing on is the evidence for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, do the Scriptures really support that? Or is it something that has just kind of developed over the years and snowballed until we come up with this doctrine? Now, let me say this. You can read commentaries after commentaries. You can listen to Bible teacher after Bible teacher, and there's a variety of answers out there. My desire has always been to try and get rid of my biases and to look at the Word of God and see what God has to say. And the point is this, either there is evidence in the early church or there isn't. I mean, it's really that simple. Either the early church had this or they didn't. And if they didn't, then we need to discard it. But if the Scriptures support it, then why toss it away? Why negate what God wants to give us, what He desires to give us? And I think in the church today, many have developed some strange ideas to what this power is all about. And we see all kinds of strange and weird behavior that is attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. Even as weird as someone banging their head on a cement floor saying, "The Spirit's doing this. The Spirit's doing this." No, my friend, you're doing it. And you're a fool. The power that is spoken of, that Jesus spoke of, is the power that we might be witnesses of Christ. And we said that that word witness is martyr. It's an empowerment for service. In fact, Jesus, again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, very simply says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Epi. Power is dunamis. We get our word dynamic or dynamite from. And what is that power for? "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Power to be witnesses of Christ. Not to witness necessarily, but to be witnesses, that your life is a living witness of Christ. I like what John Corson has to say in regards to what this power of the Holy Spirit is all about. He said, "The steam in a locomotive does not exist to toot the whistle. Its purpose is to power the engine and move the train. So too, the empowering of the Spirit is not given for people to feel Holy Ghost goosebumps emotional highs, or warm, fuzzy feelings. The Spirit comes upon people in order that the message of the gospel might be moved throughout the world. Amen. That's it right there, folks. Let's not forget that thought. And when you look at the Holy Spirit, jump back to the Old Testament. We see in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell believers back then. Really, Christ hadn't died and rose from the dead yet. So the Holy Spirit never indwelt believers, but the Holy Spirit did come upon believers in the Old Testament. We see that over and over again. The Holy Spirit came upon Moses and empowered him for service, upon King Saul, upon King David, upon Gideon and Samson, and so on. But also, the Holy Spirit could be taken away from the Old Testament saints. That power gone in their lives. And you could read of that with King Saul and Samson, how the power of God, the Spirit of God, left them. But we as New Testament saints have the Holy Spirit in us, as I said. That is something that the Old Testament saints could not experience because Christ had not yet come. And yet, the Holy Spirit, once He's in us, could never be taken away from us. Never. And just as the power of the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals in the Old Testament, the awesome thing now is that the Holy Spirit's power is available to every single believer today. It's given to us, to the church, on the day of Pentecost. Why? To empower us for service unto God. I truly believe that this is why the church is so anemic today. Why it's so ineffective in its work, in its witness of Christ. Because we're trying to do the work without the power. And I said, that would be like using power tools without being plugged in or getting the battery charged. They're not going to work. And I think that's what the church is doing today. And yet, what do we read in Zechariah 4:6? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's by His Spirit empowering us to do the work. And really, the Lord was talking to Zerubbabel, and they had to rebuild the temple after coming back from Babylon. That was just, everything was destroyed. The walls of the city were knocked down. The temple was burned to the ground and destroyed. And the Lord was trying to encourage Zerubbabel. He's telling him, look, it's not going to be by your might. It's not going to be by your power. It's going to be by my Spirit that this temple will be rebuilt again. And we need to remember that too, that we're not going to be able to do it on our own. We need the Spirit of God to empower us. And I really do believe that most of us understand that fact. I think if I took a survey, I think all of us would understand, yes, it's the Spirit of God empowering us for service to do the work. Intellectually, we understand it. But I think many times we don't make it applicable to our lives. We don't let it sink deep down into our hearts. Because you know what? We could see mountains moved. Not by our might, not by our power, but by God. Working in us and through us. I like the way that Vance Havner put it. He said, "We will move this world not by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." I mean, look at the early church. Look at the church when it got started. In just under 30 years or so, a few people spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole known world. Can you imagine that? And it wasn't done by might. It wasn't done by intellect. I mean, think about it. They had no radio. They had no television, no email or internet, no movies. How did they do it? Just by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I shouldn't say just by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit flowing in them and through them. And the result of their work was that in Acts 17:6, the people of the town were saying, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I mean, what a testimony of lives that were changed and how it affected those around them. Those that have turned the world upside down have come here too. How awesome. May that be said of us, turning our communities around to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, we've spoken a lot about the power. But again, is there evidence in the scriptures that specifically show us this taking place? And we're going to deal with that. Obviously, I do believe there is. We're going to deal with that specific stuff in a minute. But think about this. Before Pentecost, how brave were the disciples of Jesus? They were cowards. They were cowards. You know, after the death of Jesus, where are they? They're hiding behind locked doors. They've got it bolted. No one can come in or out. They're fearful for their lives. At the cross, how many disciples of Jesus were there? Well, actually, we're just told of John. And several of the women, they were brave enough to be there, but John is the only disciple there. Where's everybody else? They're probably hiding. They're probably going, man, we're next. Look what they did to our Lord and Master. He's up on the cross. If he's there, we're going next. We're just going to stand back. When Jesus was being taken captive, being brought to the house of the high priest, Peter followed at a distance. You think, well, why? Well, because he didn't want to be noticed or recognized as a follower of Jesus. And a young girl confronts him and says, you know, you're a disciple of Jesus, aren't you? And Peter, as he's warming himself by the enemy's fire, denies it. I didn't even know the guy. Three times Peter was questioned, and three times Peter denied the Lord. Why was he so afraid to identify himself with the Lord? Because he thought, man, I'm the next one to be picked up, arrested, and maybe put to death. But then after the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and the other disciples in the upper room, man, you see lives that were changed dramatically. Now all of a sudden they have a boldness to speak the truths of God. They had the power to be witnesses of Christ. They had all that information before. Now they had the power to take those truths and speak them forth. In fact, if you study what happened to the disciples of the Lord, they were put to death for their faith, except for John, who died of natural causes. And all of them died horrible deaths. They were burned at the stake, beheaded, torn apart, skinned alive, and so on. And even Peter, who wouldn't even associate himself with the Lord at one point, now is crucified on a cross, but he didn't want to die like the Lord, so they crucified him upside down. He didn't think he was worthy to die in the same manner. And there's only one thing that I can think of that can explain this change, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon their lives. And so with the remainder of our time, we're going to look at this event, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the early church, and we're going to start with the very beginning, the day of Pentecost, and we're going to look at several instances in which this event took place in the early church. You may want to turn to Acts chapter 2. This is the first one. A look at the evidence in the early church. We're going to look at the day of Pentecost. And then we're just going to go right through the book of Acts very quickly and show you when these events took place and what happened in people's lives. Remember, Jesus appeared for 40 days in his resurrection body before he ascended up into heaven. And before he ascended up into heaven, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that power from on high that would come upon their lives. And 10 days later, as the 120 of his disciples were waiting in Jerusalem, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, it says this: Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. I want you to notice something very important here. What were they doing when the Holy Spirit came upon them? They were just sitting there. They were just sitting there. In the church today, it seems that we're trying to work people up into some chaotic frenzy so the Holy Spirit will empower them. That's exactly what the cults do. That is exactly what the cults do. The disciples of Jesus were just sitting there, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them. Nowhere do we see any bizarre behavior related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think that working people up into some chaotic frenzy is an emotional response. And I think it's foolish, and I really think it's unbiblical. I don't find any support in it. And I think, you know, we read of the tongues of fire. I think I only read of it spoken of here on the day of Pentecost. I don't think there's any other mention of them in the scripture. I think the tongues of fire were a one-time event. I do not believe speaking in tongues is, as we'll deal with in several weeks here as we get into that gift of tongues. But I think the tongues of fire was a one-time event. I see no other place in Acts or any other book of the Bible where that happens again. Now, interestingly, after this happens, the Holy Spirit comes upon these believers. Little frail, weak Peter, who was afraid to even say he was a disciple of Jesus, now is speaking with boldness about Christ. He doesn't pull any punches, but lays it all out, and the people listen and they're cut to the heart. They're convicted. In fact, what Peter does is the people think they're kind of mocking the whole thing, the people that are watching, saying these people are drunk. And what Peter does is he points to them and says, you know, this was spoken by the prophet Joel in verse 16. He says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy," and so on. What Peter is saying, look, what you have just witnessed here was the thing that the prophet Joel spoke about. This is not something really new. This is not something that is extra biblical. This is exactly what Joel said. And after that, Peter launches into such a dynamic sermon. It cuts right to the heart of these people. As Peter points them to Jesus Christ, 3,000 people get saved as the Holy Spirit really grabs hold of their hearts because of the preaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit took that and convicted them. The church got started with a bang, 3,000 people. And I think it's interesting, if you remember, when the law got started, and they already broke the law before it was even given to them by Moses, how many people lost their lives? 3,000. When grace was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, how many lives were born into the kingdom of God? 3,000. Now, the Spirit does give life, doesn't it? And the boldness of Peter now, as he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, this guy who couldn't even say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus to a little slave girl, is now witnessing dynamically to these people because he's empowered by the Spirit of God. The second one is in Acts chapter 4. We'll say that this is a refilling of the Spirit. Now, as strange as this sounds, and to me this is so strange, but in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are in trouble. And they're in trouble because they heal a lame man who was lame since birth. Man, they should have been rejoicing. But the religious leaders lock Peter and John up because they healed this guy. And finally, after they really couldn't find any reason to keep them any longer, they threaten Peter and John and they tell them, look, do not speak or teach about this Jesus any longer. And Peter and John said to these guys, they said, look, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Hey, we're not going to shut up. We are going to speak the truth, no matter what you say, no matter what you do to us. And at this point, the religious leaders kind of just threw their hands up in the air. They didn't know what else to do. I mean, the people were praising God for this miracle that happened, this lame man being healed. How could you get mad over that? But they were. Now, beginning in verse 23, as Peter and John are released in Acts chapter 4, notice what's said. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The people here in Acts chapter 4 are basically the same people that had gathered together on the day of Pentecost. And yet here we see them filled once again with the Holy Spirit. And the result of this refilling is that they spoke the word of God with boldness, and they gave witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But understand, the purpose of the empowering of the Spirit is not that we might speak in tongues. That's not the purpose. The purpose of the power of the Spirit coming upon an individual is that they might be bold witnesses of Christ. And over again, that's exactly what we see. Yes, we do see them speak in tongues from time to time. But that's not the purpose. In fact, as we're going to see as we get into tongues, tongues is a prayer language unto God, praising Him, giving glory to Him, bypassing our human intellect. But this power is to be witnesses of Christ. And like the disciples back then, we too need the refilling of the Holy Spirit in our lives to accomplish the work that we're going to do. The third point is in Acts chapter 8, where we're going to see the baptism into the body of Christ and then the baptism with the Spirit at a later time. In Acts chapter 8, we're picking up after Stephen was stoned to death for his faith in Christ. Saul now goes on a rampage. He begins persecuting the church. Very hard, very heavy, scattering believers everywhere, but you know what? He didn't quench the good news that they spoke of. And Philip now begins to do a work in Samaria. And beginning in verse 5 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes which with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city." Jump down to verse 12. "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Here in Samaria, you might say revival is breaking out. People got saved. And then they're baptized. And as now news comes to Jerusalem, hey, revival's breaking out in Samaria. And so they send Peter and John to see, you know, if they could help out in any way. How would you like that? We're sending Peter and John to help you in your outreach ministry. Wouldn't that be awesome? Here comes Peter and John to help out. And in verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." You see, when Philip spoke the word and these people got saved, they were baptized into the body of Christ. And they were full of joy, but yet they weren't empowered for service until Peter and John laid hands on them and prayed for them. And at this point, their lives were changed. Something was different. In fact, Simon, who was a sorcerer, picked up on this. He saw something in these people's lives, this power, and he wanted it. Now, we don't know what they did, but obviously it was something very visible for everyone around to see it. And their lives were truly a witness of Christ. And so here we see these people get saved. They're water baptized. And then as Peter and John arrive on the scene, they lay hands on them and they're baptized in the Holy Spirit at a later time than their salvation. The fourth instance is in Acts chapter 9. Saul's conversion and empowerment. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, if you remember the story, is on his way to Damascus to bring those who were of the way, term for Christians, back to Jerusalem with them, bound and chained. He was persecuting Christians at this point. And on the way to Damascus, Saul encounters the Lord. And beginning in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, we read, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" I truly believe, and some people may disagree with me, and that's fine, but I believe that Saul got saved here somewhere between the lines. Doesn't tell us, but somewhere between the lines, I believe Saul got saved. Two reasons. First of all, Saul asked the Lord, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I mean, why would you ask someone who you had no care about, "What do you want me to do?" I think Saul was a believer at this point. Secondly, he begins praying in verse 11 to the Lord. And really, you can make a third point that he obeyed the Lord and did what the Lord said. I think Paul is converted at this point, and now he's waiting in Damascus on Straight Street for further instructions. And here comes Ananias into the picture. The Lord calls him and says, "You know what? You need to go see Saul." Now, word got out about Saul that this guy was a nut, man. He was taking Christians and pulling them out of their homes and throwing them in jail. And Ananias is like, "Lord, are you really sure? I mean, Saul? I mean, how about somebody else?" And the Lord says, "You know what, Ananias? Saul is now a chosen vessel of mine. And he's going to bear my name before both Jew and Gentile." And that was enough for Ananias. You know, he didn't want to argue with the Lord any further. I think many times we go a step further with that. "Lord, are you really sure now?" But for Ananias, that was enough. He was going to take a step of faith. And in verse 17 of Acts 9, this is what we read. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." I think this once again shows us that the empowering of God's Spirit is subsequent to salvation. Saul, first of all, became a believer on the road to Damascus, and then he was empowered with the Spirit of God in Damascus. And the result of that in his life is really not what people are teaching today. There's really nothing mentioned here of Paul speaking in tongues, although Paul did speak in tongues. In fact, he even said that he spoke in tongues. But nothing mentioned here of that. But here we see that when the Spirit of God came upon him, he was a changed man. Look at verse 20 of Acts chapter 9. What happened to Saul? Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Paul spoke the word of God with boldness. That was, to me, evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon his life and empowered him. Here's this guy that was persecuting Christians, gets saved, is empowered by God, and immediately he's in the synagogue sharing his faith. The fifth instance is baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time as their conversion in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we're told of a man named Cornelius, who lived in Caesarea. He was an Italian centurion in charge of 100 soldiers, and this man did fear God. He was a good man. Of course he was a good man. He was Italian. He wouldn't be a bad guy if he was an Italian, right? In fact, he even prayed to God. The interesting thing, he did all that, and yet really he didn't know God. He recognized along with his family really the emptiness of the Roman gods. And he wanted to know the true and living God. It was his desire to find out the truth. And as he opens his heart to the drawing of the Holy Spirit in his life, seeking the true God, we see God speak to his heart in a vision. And in this vision, Cornelius is told to send for Peter, who is in Joppa at this time, and Peter will tell you what you must do. Now, what is Peter going to do when he arrives in Caesarea? Peter's going to share the good news of the gospel. He's going to share Christ with Cornelius. Why? Because Cornelius was seeking God. And God said in Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Cornelius was legitimate. He was searching for God, but he didn't know how to find him. And so God says, send for Peter, and he'll tell you what you need to do. Well, as they go to find Peter, Peter is up praying on the housetop, which were very functional in those days, and even today they are. You know, they hang their laundry, they have gardens up on their housetops. And as he's praying, he gets hungry and he falls asleep. And God gives to Peter a vision of the sheet full of unclean animals coming down, and he says to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean." I always find that interesting, and we do this too, but saying, "Not so, Lord." Now, how can you call him Lord and then tell him, "No, not so, I'm not going to do it"? How could you mean that, Lord? But Peter does just like we do. And this occurs three times, the sheet coming down with these unclean animals upon it. And the Lord says to Peter, "What God has cleansed or declared clean, you must not call common." And as Peter is kind of pondering these things, not sure what is meant by it all, guess what? There's a knock on the door. There's these guys, these three guys from the house of Cornelius. They're knocking on Peter's door. I find it very interesting. God worked on both sides. These guys didn't come to Peter and say to him, "You know what, Peter, you got to come with us. God's told us." No, God also spoke to Peter and said, "You know what, Peter, I'm doing something in your life too." And as these men came, God was working out all those details in both their lives. Now, it would be like someone coming up to you and saying, "God told me you have to go to Africa. You're going to be a missionary, so pack your bags." Well, if God hasn't confirmed it in your heart, you better not go. Because he's not only going to speak to another person, he's going to speak to you and give you a passion to go. And so God is really working on Peter's heart here. Now, these unclean animals were really bothering Peter a little bit, but all of a sudden, here comes these Gentiles. And according to the law, a Jew cannot allow Gentiles into their home because they would be unclean. But Peter allows them in knowing that this is from God. And on the following day, they head to Caesarea. And as Peter gets to the house, it's interesting. Cornelius is just waiting for him. Not only Cornelius, not only his family, all his friends, the house is packed. Why? Because Cornelius knows that what Peter has to say, it's not only for him, but he wants his family and friends to hear this truth. He's called them all in. And Peter launches into a sermon pointing Cornelius and all who were in his house to Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 44, listen to what took place. He said, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." What took place here at the house of Cornelius? The word of God was spoken. The Holy Spirit moved upon their hearts. And understand that the Spirit of God moves through the teaching of the word. Really, that is the biblical pattern. They didn't have to learn now to speak in tongues. They didn't have to practice it. They didn't have to have someone come and manipulate their face so they could learn how to speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit came upon them after they got saved, and they spoke in tongues and they magnified God. Their salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit really occurred at the same time. And after all this, then they were water baptized, taken out to a lake or a river and baptized. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter defends what took place in the house of a Gentile before the apostles and the brethren in Judea. And what we are seeing here is now the walls of separation between Jew and Gentile being broken down. There was huge walls of separation. And now by the whole power of the Holy Spirit, God was working on people's hearts. And those walls of division were being broken down. And this is what Peter says in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 16. It said, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Again, now the Gentiles were getting saved. And the last one, the sixth one, is salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands in Acts chapter 19. If you remember the story in Acts 19, Paul is on his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus, and he encounters some disciples that he noticed that they're very dry, they're very lifeless. And Paul says to them in verse 2 of Acts 19, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." I don't believe that this group of people were saved at this point. Why? Well, because they were baptized into John's baptism of repentance, but they had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as yet. I don't think they're saved. And so Paul is going to share with them now, and we see the results as he shares Christ with them, beginning in verse 5 of Acts 19. It says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Notice what happened. We see that they got saved. They were baptized into the body of Christ. Then Paul, at some point, minutes, hours later, I don't know, Paul lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, empowering them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied this time. Now, some have taken this and said that if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not empowered by the Holy Spirit. I disagree with that. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians, not all speak with tongues. Speaking in tongues is a beautiful prayer language, as I said. But this power here is to be witnesses of Christ, and it's manifested in our daily life, what we do, what we say, how we live. It's speaking the Word of God boldly. And that's exactly what we see in every case, is these people are speaking the Word of God boldly now. I think you can see in the scriptures we've looked at that not only the disciples of Christ, but the early church itself, there was this empowering for service that is just as important in our lives today as it was back then. A subsequent work to be done after we're saved, or even many times at the same time. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to us. And again, as I said, it can occur at the same time you're saved. It can occur right after you're saved. It can occur even a period of time after you're saved. And you can be refilled by God's Spirit for the work He has called you to do also. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." In the Greek, it's "be ye continually being filled with the Spirit." How is that done? By yielding your life to Him. By obeying what the Spirit of God is showing you. And you know what? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll show you the results of a person that is being continually filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. What is manifested in their lives. And it's not what we see in the church today. Starting in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul just gets done speaking about being continually being filled in the Spirit, he says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." That is the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, your life is transformed, it's empowered, and you just have this joy in your life and a boldness to share and speak the Word of God. In closing, I just want you to listen to what R.A. Torrey had to say, and I've quoted him several times, but this is from his book, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. He said, a man may be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and still not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In regeneration, there is the impartation of life by the Spirit's power, and the one who receives it is saved. In baptism with the Holy Spirit, there is the impartation of power, and the one who receives it, it is fitted for service. Men who are baptized with the Holy Spirit do not talk much about self, but much about God and especially much about Christ. To sum up everything that has been said about the results of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God coming upon the believer, filling his mind with a real apprehension of truth, especially of Christ, taking possession of his faculties, imparting to him gifts not otherwise his, but which qualify him for the service to which God has called him. Folks, my desire, and I pray your desire, is to receive all that God desires to give you, not negating anything found in his word because of our biases, because of our fear of what we see in the abuse of some of these things. But ask God to pour his Spirit upon you. Believe it by faith, and you shall receive the power you need in your life as you surrender to his leading. And just remember that the Spirit coming upon us does not cause us to toot our whistle or to blow our horns, but to move the gospel message forward by transforming our lives and using them as witnesses to the lost. That's what it's all about, folks. Transformation. We don't toot our whistles or blow our horns. We see an awful lot of that. And it's empty. It's meaningless. The power is to get the gospel message forward. And that's why we need the power, that God may transform our lives, make us bold witnesses of him. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you've sent your Spirit not only to dwell inside of us, but to empower us for the work you called us to do, Lord. For as we look at the work, it is truly overwhelming. We realize there is no way we can do it on our own without you, Lord. Empower all of us with your Spirit, overflowing. May torrents of living water come gushing forth from our lives, Lord. May we not just be vessels to contain God, but channels from which God can flow through. May we truly make a difference in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at work, in this community, Lord. But not by our might, not by our strength, but by your power, by your Spirit, excuse me. Fill us, Lord, overflowing. Empower us that we may be bold witnesses of you. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.